Well, a few of you have experienced that. You remember those days when poverty swept across our land and devastated families, even to a worse degree than we're experiencing today. Shattered the dreams and hopes of millions of American people, people who lost everything. One such experience took place in a portion of Texas where a man named Yates ran a sheep ranch. And he was struggling like everybody else just to survive and keep food on the table. He and his wife were doing all they could just to exist. Finally, he had to accept a government subsidy or lose his land to creditors. One day, in the midst of all of that bleakness, a geological crew came knocking on his door and asked if they could do some wildcat drilling on his property, with the agreement that they would share the proceeds if he ever struck oil, or they struck oil, I should say. And so Yates thought, what have I got to lose? So he signed all the necessary papers, and the crew immediately began drilling. They drilled first to 500 feet and no oil. They went to 800 feet, nothing. Finally, at 1,100 feet, they hit one of the richest oil reserves in the whole state of Texas. And soon the black wealth began spewing out of the hole, and before long that well was producing some 80,000 gallons of bubbling crude, black gold, Texas tea. Soon hundreds of oil wells dotted the land that once was occupied by sheep. And almost overnight, Yates became a millionaire. And the kinfolk said, move away from there. But anyway, I share that story with you to ask this question. Before oil was discovered on his property, was Mr. Yates a millionaire? Trick question, obviously. In the practical sense, I guess we would say no. He wasn't a millionaire. He was losing everything. But in the technical sense, yes, he was. He just didn't know it. He had all of that wealth that he was sitting on, but totally oblivious to it. In many respects, Mr. Yates is like a lot of Christians. They're rich and they don't know it. I don't mean necessarily rich in what you have in your bank accounts or your investments and all of that, but spiritual richness and all that, that God can provide for us. People choose to live like spiritual paupers because they don't know what they have. And if you don't know what you have, you can't use it. And if you can't use it, you might as well not have it, right? Well, that's why over the next 3 weeks, I want to take you back to the well of spiritual wealth. Here, what we call the book of Ephesians. I did an exposition through the book of Ephesians in 2005. Which is where I used the introduction that I just gave you. But an exposition gets drawn out and detailed. And so in trying to decide what to do on Sunday nights here, especially over the next few weeks, I was going through my file of sermon stuff, things that I jot down and ideas that come into my head, and I just kind of write them down, throw them in this folder and carry it around with me and, in my computer bag. Once in a while, I'll dig it out and look at it and go through some of these ideas, and they don't mean anything to me. But I came across this one that at some point, I think it was while I was on a sabbatical, that I was taking special notes during my devotion times and things that meant something to me, and sort of journaling, and also kind of recording things that I might be able to develop into sermons at some later time. And I've always had this one in front of me, but I never really, got excited about it. But I had written down on one of my points here. I was apparently doing some work in Ephesians, and I jotted down three truths that are contained within the book of Ephesians. And these are the three truths that I want to look at in sort of a big picture way. These three things that I wrote down were what we have in Christ, for the first one. Secondly, what we have become in Christ. And then third, how we are to behave in Christ. That essentially is an outline of the book of Ephesians. So I want to begin and just do the first one tonight, and then the next couple of weeks we'll do the other two. But what we have in Christ. In chapter 1 at verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That, in a nutshell, is what we have in Christ. But then he goes on to describe some of the things, and I've jotted down 9 spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And again, we're not doing an exposition of the book. We're just kind of taking a bird's eye view of the content here. And these 9 spiritual blessings that I want to share with you tonight come from chapters 1 and the half of chapter 2, really, the largest portion of chapter 2, really. These things that Paul identifies that we have in Christ. And they're not on PowerPoint, so I just have to give them to you. And if you're taking notes, hopefully you can follow along. If you're not taking notes, stay awake. Number 1, what do we have in Christ? The first thing that Paul identifies here is we have adoption. Adoption. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's a wonderful idea. Now, when we think of adoption, we usually would think of it in terms of the legal sense as it applies to our society and our culture and everything that's involved in that. And adoption is a wonderful thing. I'm glad that there are families that have the ability, have the heart, have the desire to adopt children that are not born into their family, but to take them in as their own, and they legally become their own children and are treated as their own children. And when you think of adoption, though, in the doctrinal or biblical sense of the term, it's an even greater thing. The Greek word for adoption is a term that means to place as a son. And really, that's what we do on the human level. We place someone as a son or a daughter, and they legally become the son or daughter of that parent. And they're treated, and they're given all of the privileges that come with that. And that essentially is what we have in Christ. But the emphasis in the doctrinal sense of the term is not so much on relationship as it is in position. What do I mean by that? Well, to be adopted as a child of God is to be given all of the rights and privileges that come with the position. And it's a high position. Now, I understand, too, that on the human level, all of the rights and privileges of a son or daughter come with the adoption as well. It's all equal. We are not born into the family of God. Not by physical birth, we know that. It's a spiritual birth. But when we receive this adoption as sons, this is something that's to the kind intention of the will of God. And we are given all the rights to be called a son or daughter of God himself. It's the only way it can happen is in Christ. And all of the riches, his riches in glory, become ours. All the riches that God has are ours. But while we have a lot here and now in this life, the full manifestation of sonship will not be revealed until the resurrection, which is all summed up in the redemption of our bodies. So, adoption and all of these things really are matters that we could spend a whole sermon on or a whole study on weekly, be here for a long time doing that. But I just want to touch on those things. But when you think, first of all, that it begins with this position that we are placed in Christ, all these rights and privileges of God that are ours. Let's move to the second one, though. The second thing we have in Christ is redemption, down in verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The word redemption comes from a Greek word, agorazo. Agorazo is a word that means to purchase in the marketplace. Now, you're familiar with the whole background of that term. It was most frequently used in connection with the purchase of slaves in the marketplace, in the town square where landowners would go, the wealthy elite would go and purchase people to be their slaves, to be their bond servants. Some were treated well, some were not treated so well. But it was a marketplace where this trading and bidding went on. In the context of the believer in Christ, it describes being purchased in the marketplace of sin, the realm of this sinful world. We are purchased in that marketplace, and the one doing the purchasing we know is Christ. Agorazo, purchase in the marketplace. But there's a second word that's also associated with redemption. That word is exagorazo. Now again, agorazo means to purchase in the marketplace. Exagorazo means to purchase and remove from the marketplace. That's what redemption is for us. We've been purchased by Christ in this marketplace of sin, but He takes us out of the market. He redeems us from the curse, redeems us from the bondage of sin and the law that condemns us, and we are no longer on the market. We're never going to be resold. Not like slaves were, where after a while you could go take them back to the marketplace and trade up if you wanted to, or if they were getting old, you could go back and just sell them and use some of that money to purchase another slave. We never have to worry about God taking us back to the marketplace and saying, this one's no longer useful to me anymore, or this one I'm fed up with, I'm putting them back on the market. It isn't going to happen. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ out of the marketplace. We're no longer on the market, never will be. There's a third word, that describes redemption. That is a totally different word. It's the word lutro, which means to obtain by release, or a correction, to obtain release by payment of a price. To obtain release by the payment of a price. This is where the whole idea of the ransom comes from. A ransom was paid for our redemption. What was that price paid? Obviously, we know it was the blood of Christ, as verse 7 tells us. Redemption through His blood. To whom was the payment made, though? If the price was paid, which was the blood of Jesus, who was that payment made to? Was it made to Satan? No, it wasn't. It wasn't made to Satan. God has never given Satan anything. He's never bought off Satan for any reason at all. Then who was the payment made to? If we were purchased out of the marketplace of sin, and that's the domain of the devil, then who was this payment made to? It was made to God. He's the one who was the offended party. And so the death of Jesus and the blood that He shed was paid to satisfy the perfect justice of God. So there's no other way that we can be saved. God's justice has to be satisfied. Atonement has to be made. And the payment that was made to God was the blood of His own Son. Now there's one more thought to keep in mind in this matter of redemption. Since Christ purchased us with His own blood, then we belong to Him. Doesn't that make us slaves again? If we've been purchased out of the market of slavery and we are supposedly set free, now you're telling us that we are actually slaves of the one who purchased us. Well, yes, that does make us slaves again. Is that a bad thing? No. We're not set free to do as we please. We're not purchased and set free to selfish liberty. We're set free so that we can belong to Christ. And being a slave to Him is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. That's why the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions described himself in his letters as a bondservant or a bondslave of Christ. That was a good thing. So there really are only two options for us as far as our status in life. One is to be a slave to sin and therefore be condemned by the law of God. Or second is to be a slave to Jesus Christ and be free to do the will of God and fulfill the kind intention of His will. Which do you prefer? It's the latter. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? But a lot of people don't understand it, do they? They don't want to be a slave to Jesus. They think that when they're in this place of sin, that they're free to do as they please. Well, yeah, in a sense they are, but actually they're free to do what the devil wants them to do. They're slaves to Him. They just don't realize it. So we have adoption, we have redemption. Number three, in the same verse, we have forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, forgiveness is an interesting concept, because when it comes to God, forgiveness is not merely the overlooking of an offense. To us, on our human level, that's about what it is. If you offend me and I forgive you, I'm essentially saying, it's okay, I'll forgive you, just never mind. We'll be good. But that doesn't mean anything has been satisfied. If you steal my car and you take it out and you smash it up and you come back and say, I did a bad thing, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And I can say, I forgive you. Where's the money to pay for my vehicle? I don't have it. And if I don't have insurance to pay for it, what happens next? I'm stuck paying a bill. But I forgive you. I'm overlooking the sin. I'm overlooking the offense. But in the theological sense, when it comes to God, forgiveness is more complete than that. Forgiveness is the legal act of God whereby He removes the charges against the sinner because proper satisfaction has been made, proper atonement has been made for those sins. It doesn't mean the person who did the offending or the sin made the atonement. Someone made the atonement for you and for me. So if you crack up my vehicle and you got no way to pay for it and I don't have the insurance, if somebody else comes along and says, hey, I'm going to bear the cost of what that guy did. Here's a check for whatever amount it'll take to replace your vehicle. Okay, justice has been satisfied. And that's the way it is with God. Justice has been taken care of. by Christ. So there are several Greek words, really, that are used in connection with this whole description of forgiveness in the Bible. I just want to give you two of them. One of those words is charizomai, which is a word that's related to grace. And we have grace mentioned here, too, in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So it means to forgive out of grace. The cancellation of the debt, Colossians 2:13 uses this word, charizomai. That's because our sins were nailed to the cross and the charges against us were dropped. The debt canceled, no longer responsible. Total act of God's grace. Nothing we did to earn it, to deserve it, to cover it up, or to pay for it. It's just out of His grace. The most common word, though, that's used to describe forgiveness is the word aphiomai, which means to let go or to release or to send away. Now, that takes us back into the Old Testament, doesn't it? Where we have God announcing that He will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west and bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. We see that in the image of the scapegoat when the priest would place his hands on the head of that goat and symbolically transfer the sins of the people to the goat, and then they would send that goat away and he supposedly carried the sins off. It was all symbolic, but it was all pointing to the work that Jesus Christ would ultimately do and pay in the price for our sins. His blood would pay for it so that our sins could be wiped away, removed, done away with, never to be visited again. This is the word that's actually used in Ephesians 1:7 here for forgiveness, stressing the fact that our sins, the sins of every believer, have been removed, sent away because of the riches of His grace revealed in the death of Jesus Christ. So the problem of our sin has been resolved. It's been resolved forever. However, as we mentioned this morning, though, we still have the problem of our daily sins. And that's a distinct thing from this. It's necessary in order for us to maintain our fellowship with God, to have those daily sins washed, as Jesus demonstrated in the washing of the feet, the dirty feet of His disciples. And as I said, that's what John was referring to in 1 John 1:9. If we confess those sins, those daily spots and stains, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to take them away, and to cleanse us, wash us clean in those dirty areas. So we have forgiveness of sin. Number four, we have an inheritance. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, His purpose, that is, who works all things after the counsel of His will. An inheritance. I don't know if any of you have inherited any great wealth or not. The only thing I've ever inherited was one time years back, inherited $600 from my grandmother. When my dad died, there was nothing. Nothing left for us to inherit. The nursing home took care of any chance of that. In fact, when my dad died in those years, a few years leading up to that time, just gradually downsizing after Mom died, then shortly after that, he moved into a senior apartment, so we had to liquidate a lot of his possessions and his stuff and get rid of it so he could fit what he had into this little apartment. Then when it came time for him to move on to the nursing home, we had to get rid of everything else and just take a few things. So the day that he died, we carried all of his worldly possessions in a black garbage bag from the room to the car. I remember carrying that bag thinking, that's it. A lifetime of living and accumulating things, and it all comes down to a black garbage bag. Nothing else. No money left to give to the kids or for us to inherit. And that's okay. I'm really not concerned about earthly inheritance. I'm not big on inheriting money that I didn't earn. So that's no problem for me. But I do have an inheritance. So do you. It's not one that I've earned and not one that I deserve, but it's waiting for me. It's one that Jesus has stored up for me. And for all who are His. And it's an inheritance we're going to receive when that day comes. It's one of the blessings we have in Christ. Number five, we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Down to verse 13. In Him, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That corresponds to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where he said here, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So the idea of this sealing of the Holy Spirit comes from the Old Testament times. It was a mark of authentication or a mark of authority. It would be used on a document where the king or someone in authority would put the seal, sometimes with their ring, a signet ring, and they would stamp it in wax or some other material. That would be the official seal. Or when they were transferring power from one ruler to another, there would be a seal that would be used to identify the official transaction that was taking place. Sometimes the seal was used as a lock on a document, so if that seal was broken, they would know that somebody tampered with it, and it would invalidate the thing. So it was not so much the strength of the seal, but the authority behind it that gave it its weight. Now, if we take what Paul said here in Ephesians 1:13 and in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and some of the other references we have in the New Testament concerning the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, then we can conclude that this sealing work involves essentially three significant things. One is, it signifies a finished transaction. A finished transaction. There's an account given in Jeremiah chapter 32 about the transfer of a piece of land. And the deed is written up to transfer this land to somebody else. And once that seal was put on that deed, it was finished. The transaction was complete. Was not going to be undone without a great deal of legal work. Eventually, in our study in John, we'll come to chapter 17, the priestly prayer of Jesus, and one of the statements He made to the Father in His prayer in chapter 17, verse 4, He said, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Or I have finished the work You've given Me to do. Now, when He said that, though, in this prayer, it wasn't completely finished, was it? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been crucified and resurrected yet. But it's as good as done at this point. There was no turning back. He's already committed to that. And so he's kind of including the whole totality of the work in this statement. And then when He cried from the cross, those three words, it is finished, was the announcement that the transaction had been made. It's done. And so when the Holy Spirit then was given at Pentecost, and from that point on to indwell every believer, that would be the seal that the transaction was complete. So a finished transaction is the first thing that it signifies. Second, it signifies ownership. Ownership. The Holy Spirit is a seal upon us that identifies us as belonging to God. It's sort of like, branding of cattle, I guess, if you want to put it that way, identifies the owner. I got to thinking about back in the late 70s, I was with the police department. We had a project going on called Operation Identification. And what that was encouraging everybody to engrave on all of their personal property either their driver's license number or the serial number or phone number, so that if their property was ever stolen and recovered by the police, it could be easily identified as to who it belonged to, and they could be contacted. So everybody was encouraged to come to the police department and borrow this tool, which is nothing but an electric engraving tool. And I remember I engraved my, I don't know if it was a driver's license or something, on all of my property, you know, stereos, my CB radio, and all that stuff was engraved. And everybody would get this sticker you could put in your window. Operation Identification, a little police insignia. Warning, all items of value on these premises have been marked for ready identification by law enforcement agencies. Premises protected by Operation Identification. That would be a discouragement to thieves who might want to come in and steal, because they would know that if they ever got caught, the items would be returned. I don't know how that would really be a deterrent. It would just mean that they could steal your stuff, and if they, you know, they fenced it to somebody else, if, you know, it benefited the homeowner, but didn't really do much to hinder the crime. So that lasted for a little while, and I don't think they do it anymore. But the Holy Spirit is a mark of identification on us, and that's not going to be removed. God knows those who are His, and the Spirit is that mark of identification. Third, it signifies security. Security. This seal of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Like indelible ink, you don't remove it. Chapter 4, verse 30. Says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is not the day we were saved. That's the day that's yet coming, when our redemption is complete. You are sealed unto that day when you step foot into heaven's glory. So we don't have to worry about losing our position. If we've been adopted as sons or daughters of God, sins have been removed, taken away. We've been redeemed because we're purchased by the blood of Christ. We belong to Him, and He's not going to put us back on the market. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit with this seal that is not going to be removed. That ought to give us some comfort in knowing just how secure we are. There's a sixth thing, though, that we have in Christ. Moving into chapter 2. Down to verse 5 is where I'll take you. We have life. Paul says, even when you were dead in your transgressions, we've been made alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Dead in our sins, but made alive. You know, when you purchase an appliance, small or large, or some other electronic device, they come with an owner's manual, don't they? And in the owner's manual, it tells you how to set it up and tells you how to operate it and what all the stuff looks like and what it's supposed to do. But in every owner's manual, there's a section toward the back called troubleshooting, right? And tells you what to do if things aren't working the way they're supposed to. Check this or check that. Usually the first thing that's listed on the troubleshooting is if the unit will not operate. What is step number one? Make sure it's plugged in to the power source. Duh. But obviously that's what happens sometimes. This thing won't come on. What's the matter with it? Plug it in. Ooh, dope. Yeah, plug it in. Spiritual death is a condition of every unregenerate person in which they are unplugged from God. No spiritual life. No connection to the power source of life at all. Shut off, alienated, no life. Verse 2 says, you were dead in your, verse 1 of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But Jesus Christ came along when we were in that condition of spiritual death, and He brought life to us. He made us alive. Jesus connected us to the source of spiritual life through His own death and resurrection. Verse 6 says, we are raised up with Him and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've received regeneration. Regeneration meaning the sin is removed and life is given. 7, got to move along. We have, for lack of a better term to come up with here, I'll just call this value. We have value. Now, verse 10 of chapter 2 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are poiemai, poiema, workmanship. We are God's project, if you will. We're the product of His hands. He's in a constant process of improving us and making us better. You know, when you take on a project, say a hobby, maybe landscaping or woodworking, whatever it might be, you do it because you want to. And it's something you enjoy. That's your project. And you want to make that thing into something nice and appealing, worthwhile. So you're always improving it. You're out there doing your landscaping, working in your flower garden all the time because you want to make it look good. You enjoy it. That's your project. We are God's workmanship. And He's always trying to improve us, always trying to make us better, to make us unto these good works which He prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Why are we God's workmanship? Why did He make us His special project? Not because He was forced to or because He's obligated to. We're a special project because we're of value to Him. He wants to make us better. Let's move on. Number 8. At verse 13, really this goes through verse 17, but we have peace with God. Peace with God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is, Gentile and Jew, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So Jesus brought us near to God when we were as far away as we could possibly be. He reconciled us to God. He brought us and God together. And the result is this peace with God that we could not have in any other way. But in addition to the peace that He's given to us, we have one more blessing in Christ, and that is access to God. In verse 18, For through Him, that is through Christ, we both, Jew, Gentile, whoever we are, have our access in one Spirit to the Father. That verse is another one of the verses in Scripture that slams the door on universalism, the belief that there are many ways to God, or that all paths eventually lead to God and to heaven. Doesn't happen that way. Anybody who understands the Scriptures and even studies just the book of Ephesians knows that it's only through Jesus Christ that we have access to God in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. No other way. No sinner apart from Christ has any right or any worthiness in and of himself or herself to claim any type of access to God. That privilege is reserved only for believers who have received through Jesus Christ the adoption as sons, redemption through the blood of Jesus, forgiveness of sins according to the kindness and riches of His grace, an inheritance from God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, spiritual life when we were dead, value as His workmanship, peace with God through the reconciliation of Jesus. And only then can we have the boldness to come before God, to approach His throne for anything, only through Jesus Christ. Those are 9 things that we have in Jesus Christ. That's only 9 of them that are identified in 2 chapters. So next Sunday night we'll look at a couple more chapters here at what we have become in Christ. Father, thank you for our day, for the beauty of it, for the time that we've spent together and time we've spent in your word. Now we ask that you would help us to take this information as we go into the week that is before us and to find our spiritual strength, our emotional stamina, a positive outlook as we face all the negatives of life that surround us. Help us to remember all that we have in Jesus Christ that cannot be taken away. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.